Good to see all of you. It's a dreary day, although I think it's promising to not be wet as the day goes on. So it's nice to actually be together. It feels warm and nice to be in this community. Thanks for carving out some of your midday to be here. I'm going to talk a little bit more today about this fun series we've been in, thinking about the hidden joy in our everyday lives. It's been fun for me, I think, because it feels pretty true that not every day screams that sense of joy. In most of my days, it's harder to uncover where that joy is. Even in days of rain or feeling under the weather this week, it's been harder to access that. But we've talked a lot about ways that Jesus shows us and ways that we value here as a community to get into the work of uncovering that joy. We've talked about connection and humility. Today I'll talk about freedom as a way to do that for everyone and anyone from any point. And really the hope is that it helps uncover a deeper, real connection with Jesus, where that joy can be found, and also with others around us and ourselves too. So let me pray for us before I keep going in that way. God, I thank you for being in the midst of us, even when sometimes it feels harder to uncover. I pray this morning that you give us freedom to be where we're at as we sit here. If we're just thankful to be out of the rain, I ask for freedom for that. If we're thankful to sit, I ask for freedom for that. From wherever we're at, wherever we're ready to engage, I just pray for you to guide us well into something true and real for all of us this morning. In your name, amen. So in elementary school, there was this fun play that we sort of knew about that was coming. You know, in the younger years of elementary school, we knew this big play was coming. It was in our American history class. And I had pitched pretty hard because I knew what the roles would be, that I should be the Statue of Liberty. I knew we had been studying about her, and I was sort of held captive by her allure of what she stood for, liberty and freedom and enlightenment to the world around. But I didn't really get it at all. I just sort of found it fun and big. And I thought maybe if I could embody her, that would bring me a greater sense of understanding those big things. So I spent a lot of time thinking about this non-speaking part, which was also a plus of being the Statue of Liberty. And I crafted my costume and was waiting actually for my aunt who had been traveling in New York to bring the final piece, this foam crown with, the seven spikes to be the last piece of my costume. And so she arrived on the eve of the play, she brought that, and she also brought this Polaroid picture. As it were in the day, there were Polaroids back then, and it was this picture of the Statue of Liberty. And I was excited because I hadn't seen a fresh picture of her, just sort of in this old, ripped-up history book. And as she handed the picture to me, I just felt dismay and discouragement and disappointment. The picture of her from foot to crown was covered in scaffolding, like you could barely make out the statue. I was so disappointed, and I turned to my mom, and I was like, what are they doing? Why are they working on her? And she said, well, she's over 100 years old. They're trying to fix her up. And I said, but mom, I was like getting in touch with my inner dramatic voice. But mom, she's a representation. She's a symbol of these big things. Like, why do we need to work on the outside of her? Why does there need to be interference with who she is? Why does she need to be messed with? And so the next day, I stood as the most crestfallen Statue of Liberty, ironically wishing that I had speaking lines, because I would speak for that Statue of Liberty. I would say, oh, how I hate being messed with and worked on. How I hate this scaffolding. How I hate that nobody can see the real beauty of who I am, even with these cracks and blemishes. I thought they had it all wrong. That the work they needed to be doing was taking that scaffolding down, not working on her. And I look back at that moment in time and think, oh, how prophetic that young elementary voice of mine speaking to the future me as I bumped up against my own sense of scaffolding in my life, particularly as it related to faith. So this morning I want to take you down a little quick line of my landscape of faith from its early beginnings to where I am now in a way that I hope opens up this sense of freedom as a way into better connection with Jesus. Hopefully it will hit wherever you're at, if you're just warming to faith or if you've been around it for a while. My earliest pictures of faith from when I can remember were actually represented in its most pure view by this lovely piece of clothing. It's called the culotte. I included a picture because it was pointed out to me, shockingly, that some people might not know what a culotte was. And as I did a search, you know, for the image, I was also dismayed because all of the pictures of these culottes look so trendy and hip and stylish. This is the closest thing to not being hip that I could find, because in my experience of wearing these culottes, it was not trendy or hip feeling for sure. But from long before my memory can track, I wore these culottes within the scaffolding of my faith. I wore those charmers every day of the week. And I knew that these were the special mark of God. This was Jesus' official dress. That's what had been told to me, except, of course, if you were male. Because if you were male, by your God-given gender, you were already closer to God. You didn't actually need to wear something to even yourself out. And for some reason, I didn't really fight wearing these culottes. I knew they were different, but within the scope of my small Christian school, you know, all the girls and all my friends wore them. And so I interpreted that to mean we were special. I was thankful for Ames and Kmart for this culotte section I thought they had, where I could go and get all the different kinds and colors I wanted. And then that sort of broke open, and I realized that stores don't carry culottes. That my mom was sewing them for me at night. And that made me feel even more special. We had a big family. She was carving time out, you know, for these special culottes. It made me feel accepted, these culottes. It made me feel special. I was loved by God for my unwavering belief in these culottes. Until I transferred to public school, where I realized that no one on earth willingly wore culottes. And I turned to my mom again to say, how could this be? What's going on? Why are none of my girlfriends wearing culottes? And she was like, well, they're probably sinning. And I was like, sinning? She's like, yeah, they're showing their knees. And I felt fear for these girls that they didn't know and weren't aware of how ashamed they could be of their knees. And then I felt simultaneously this fear for myself of like, I didn't get it right. I must have missed something in Sunday school. You know, that story of the Bible that talks about knees and culottes. I really had fear that I hadn't gotten it right. And for most of my upbringing of faith, my experience of faith was just that. There was ways to get it right, to be truly in and truly close to God. And it came in these such formative years of my life that it really stretched to my identity and my personhood. How I looked at people, how I related to them, the opposite sex, authority. It was pervasive in all those areas. And my movements were directed and crafted for me with these checklists to truly be in, these behaviors and these guidelines, to really be part of what God wanted. And it played into my own sense of acceptance, really, in life as a person and who I was truly. And this set up a really twisted way of viewing much of the world around me. I was immensely afraid all of the time that I would get something wrong, that I would dress wrong, I would say something wrong, I would act wrong, and that would get back really quickly to my pastor. I grew up in a really tiny town, so like information was just really quick, and I was convinced that something would happen. So fear grew to be the closest sensation I would feel when thinking about or learning about or talking about God. And yet somehow in there for me, it meant I was getting it right. I twisted in my mind to mean reverence and awe and freedom. Freedom meant I was getting it right. And so every time there was this opportunity in my faith upbringing, there was this opportunity to do this thing called the sinner's prayer, which meant you went and said, I'm wrong. I'm not getting it right. I don't know what's wrong with me. God, could you help me? So every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, anytime I gathered as a youth group and this was an open invitation to do the sinner's prayer, I did it again and again and again. Because if I was going to leak and break and get things wrong, at least I know the system behind me would back me up. I think we all value freedom and would likely name it as a gift to how we open our lives around us and be our true selves. It's big and expansive, this glorious idea with limits unknown. And yet I think our human inclination is actually to try to shrink that, to construct it into something definable that fits our lives, predictable, concise. And I realized that's what I had done and started to do with God, to shrink him down into something definable and containable and something that I knew in all its ways. The small town I grew up in was low and small on numbers, but it was big in its voice of uniformity. And so these beliefs and behaviors became really the external code of conduct for the good life. And it was easy. It was a one-size-fits-all approach, right? God was definable. Here it is. This is how you do God. This is how you see God. This is how you know God. It doesn't matter your age, your storyline, your own personal narrative and thoughts. It's very uncomplicated. And I was to feel grateful for that. Except I didn't realize in those early years that it was devaluing my own inner voice and my own thoughts. And yet it let me feel superior, that I knew what it took to be close to God. I knew him. He was the ruler of my world. He was the knower of my secrets. He would know if I went into that stall during break time and changed out of my culottes at school. He would see that, and then he would be the judger of me. If I made a misstep, if I cracked in my belief or my obedience, and then I would pay the price for that. It was clear, it was easy. Here's the grid work. It was neat and tidy, spiritual territory laid out. And this became the constructed scaffolding all around me of my faith and the way my life operated in all its expanse. And I got used to this view from the inside, looking out through that scaffolding. I think initially I was kind of aware of like, oh, it's a little distracting to have all these, you know, crossbars around me. It's a little limiting in my view of people around me. But after a while, I didn't notice it anymore. I didn't see that it was limited. It was comforting, actually. And I didn't recognize for a long time how hard it was to take a full breath, to find my voice, to really feel loved or connected. I mean, that's the great thing about systems or scaffolding, right? They're meant and designed to keep things moving and working without life, really at the heart of it. So time marched on. I moved out of my town in Maine, down here to college in Boston, and I trucked on for quite a while, defending and protecting my faith and my sense of who I was in that faith. And yet I became aware that I was becoming weighted down a little bit, tired. As the independence grew, as I developed, you know, I realized, oh, I'm finding God kind of in expansive areas, in conversations with people that have different viewpoints or different stories. Feels like that's God too. And yet I didn't know what to do with that, so I'd spend my time bending God back into the scaffolding, into that container where I knew to find him, where it was safe. And every time somebody came too close to that and threatened me, where I might be pulled wayward, I'd put up my own crossbars on that scaffolding to make it tight and strong and immense, to minimize the danger, forgetting that distance of others, isolating myself, and my own sense of who I was actually more dangerous than what I was trying to deflect. And yet I would still say I was free. I would still say that was a meaningful, freeing faith experience for me. Here in this community, one of our core values is freedom. And it's defined as sort of this space to have honest, safe exploration of faith beyond conformity of belief or behaviors, trusting that the Holy Spirit within you will guide you and reveal more as you move towards Jesus. We value love and relationship and connection and intimacy. These are the components here of faith. It's not an external thing. It's something we hope internally will grow organically as you pursue relationship with Jesus. In my scaffolding growing up, there was no room for that. There's no room for love. And so every time I would fail at upholding or meeting those checklists, I took steps further and further backward of what the view and who Jesus truly was, and also who I truly was. I lost sight of that. Until later in college, something turned for me. I was in this big class, which was kind of odd because later in your major, usually the classes get smaller, but it was a really big class. The professor was particularly popular in the department. Everybody wanted to get into this class. I got in. I think it was civil liberties or something like that. And a few weeks into the class, I got a call from my professor. She wanted to meet with me. I kept pushing it off. She kept being persistent and calling. I eventually met with her, and that meeting with her really changed or started to poke holes in the way that I had felt like my grid work and scaffolding had worked so well in my life. As I walked into that meeting, she said to me, "Hey, I just wanted you to know that I've noticed you. I've been seeing you, I've been hearing you, I've been picking up on your voice." And I was like, "Well, that's interesting, because I know I have not talked in your class." But she was reading my work. She was calling out this creative voice that she was picking up in on some of my work. And I was like, "Oh, here we go. You know, she's going to ask me to do work for her, research for her." But what she said was, "I'd love to meet with you every couple weeks, have coffee, collaborate, brainstorm. I'm up for tenure. I have to create this book, and I'm not sure where I really want to go with it. I'd just love to sit with you, to collaborate with you." I remember feeling like, "Well, I don't really know how to do that." Like, if you give me something that I need to create and build and support, if you want me to go get data, check out some surveys, I can do that. But if you actually want me to come and partner with you, be creative, I don't know how to do that. And I remember feeling that first sense of doubt. Not self-deprecating, but just sort of an awareness of like, I don't think the scaffolding has done much for me internally. And I felt bad for that professor. I thought, "Oh, she doesn't know what she's looking at. I can draw really well, color really well within the lines, but underneath, there's not really anything real going on." So paralysis set in that meeting, an inability to move for me. She was calling out freedom. She was asking me to navigate that, and I had no grid work or idea of how to do that. And I think it's upheld, you know, in bigger ways than just our spiritual parameters sometimes. In our society, we certainly tend to devalue, I think, or dismiss the reality of the power of who we are inside. We're more secure and satisfied to take on objective sets of rules or guidelines and follow them. Here's how you make a successful company. Boom, boom, boom. Here are the steps. Here's how your family is happy. Here are all the activities and classes that you should sign up for. And here's how you do faith and do God. Here are the behaviors, here are the beliefs. This is how you become triumphant and powerful and secure and successful and right. I mean, isn't that what makes the world go round? Isn't that what makes our nation great? I was finding out it didn't. I had taken on that moral exoskeleton, one that I had propped myself up on, but didn't realize that it was disallowing any sense of inner self, any space for doubt, any space for questions, any real freedom. And that professor, in one quick blow, started to knock out the main supports of my scaffolding. And I turned her down. I said, I can't do this. I don't know how. I don't want to fail you. But in that moment, I took on a new assignment to do the work of deconstructing that scaffolding. And for the next 4 years, I did that. And it was pretty messy. I think scripture kind of backs me up a little bit in what that can look like. If you look here on your program, there's two short verses in Luke. It's the second set of scripture here. It says, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. These two little verses, I think, say a lot about deconstruction and freedom for growth from within to something real. In the farming world, I worked on a farm for a few years over the last couple of years, we often grumbled over the wonder of a seed. Knowing the inner parts of the seed, that they have the potential to grow, but kind of guessing at how to make that happen continually in a way that would bring continual growth. But we knew that the outer coat, the hard coat of the seed, it's called the seed coat, has to break off and deconstruct, ultimately, for the inner parts of the seed to really grow. It, too, needs deconstruction. Only then can what lies within the seed, this little embryonic plant that sends up a shoot to light that we see come above the ground, and to also send a root that anchors down into the dirt. Those things can only happen when that seed coat comes off, to anchor into something real and to grow towards something more. And they seem to do their greatest mysterious work, particularly in New England, in the messiest of seasons, in spring, where it's muddy and yucky and cold and rainy. But it's in this muddy mess, I think, that the conditions for growth and sometimes regrowth set stage. And in that mess, our inner parts of ourselves come out into freedom. And that whole process leads to something really real when it can happen like that. It says in this scripture, the birds perch in the branches. That's something real. This growth is so real that other life can recognize and identify it and benefit from it. That's realness. And this is freedom, I think, from the inside out. My path to freedom was pretty messy. I continued to kick away at that scaffolding over the next couple of years, so much so that soon I was left with nothing recognizable to the God that I had been shown to know. I felt less tired on the one hand because I wasn't trying to craft him into something that didn't sort of match reality around me. But I felt a little unmoored. I took to honest exploration in the ways that I felt were true to me. I traveled. I ended up in Africa, spent a few months there studying. And Africa was the spot that actually brought back the first inner construction of faith for me with Jesus. I found myself sick a few months in, pretty sick. I was in a clinic. And in those moments, I sort of, you know, you're down and out, and I'm sort of just grasping for the scaffolding that I had kicked down. I was like, I need this back. I need this back. It's like the only comfort I have. And I started, you know, flipping through the scriptures to be like, where is it about Jesus healed the sick and they got better? You know, like the Lazarus stories, he raised him back to life. Surely he can help me here feel better. But it wasn't working. It wasn't comforting. It wasn't hitting me. And so then I was like, well, maybe I'll try ultimatums, because that's what it felt like my relationship with God had been previously. Okay, God, if you make me feel better, you get me out of this clinic, I'll put that scaffolding back up. I'll do it really quickly. I'm sorry. Sorry, I've been so bad. Nothing happened. Nothing changed. 2 nights in to this clinic, being alone and miserable, I kind of called out angrily in the night. Say, like, what's the deal with you? Like, what is life all about? Are you really real in this life? Like, do you care about me? And I felt like in that moment, maybe it was delirium. I was very sick. But I felt like he said, oh, Ivy, we know each other. We know each other. You might not remember it. You think you don't know. But here it is. And he gave me this memory that I had forgotten in the landscape of lots of things happening in life. It was this funny, quirky memory of a funeral, actually. My great-grandmother had died. She was 106. It was when I was young, maybe 10-ish. We were in this cramped little church, squished together. And my older cousin had just got done playing this beautiful flute solo, you know, that filled that small space with ethereal light, appropriate funeral-sounding music. And then I had to get up and do my solo piece, which was on the piano. It was this hymn, this old hymn called Victory in Jesus. And I remember getting up there, sitting at the piano, squished. I looked to my right, and my great-grandmother's like right at my elbow. Open casket, right here. I remember all those like weird moments. And I start playing, and I realize, like, oh, this is going to be a long song. I feel like this hymn has like 18 verses. And so I start playing. Somewhere in the middle, my music falls down. And I remember thinking I could stop and pick that up, but that would look like failure. So I'm just going to keep playing. I mean, all the verses are the same anyway. I'll just keep going. And so I keep going, but I realize I'm not actually playing the hymn anymore. I'm not following that at all. I'm just playing random notes up and down the piano, loud, banging, small space, grandmother's head. And it was a mess. I mean, it was an utter mess. But as God brought that memory back to me in that clinic in Africa, he was like, no, 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 no. Pay attention to that moment where you were actually playing the notes, where you had that sense of freedom. And I felt it in that moment. I was like, love. It was like utter love. It was like this flushing, blushing, I'm going to keep rhyming, crushing kind of love, immediate, that I felt. And it was like he intercepted all the external, right? I couldn't see my grandmother's head there anymore. I couldn't feel sort of the frowns and curiosity of everybody wondering what I was doing anymore. It wasn't hinged to that. It was freedom and acceptance that I felt with Jesus. And it was the first real thing that I felt in all of those years. And it was that first back to Jesus construction of new ways of relating to him that felt real, like foundation. And scripture seems to not shy away from this look, I don't think, of freedom. It often challenges us, I think, to look at those relationships. And here in Luke, at this bigger swath of scripture that you have here on your program, I think we get a good picture of that. So So let me read it, and you can read along with me. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" This is missing from your program, this next verse. So take freedom to listen to it or write it down, whatever you want. But Simon replies, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I've entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head. She's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We often refer to the way we think about faith here at Reservoir as a centered set faith. If you've been around for a little bit, you've probably seen these images, but it's helpful, I think, sometimes to see it again. Centered set allows particularly for freedom of movement and relationship between you and Jesus out of an internal space of love and freedom versus that bounded set picture that I've been talking about this morning, more that scaffolding approach to faith. And I think in this passage we notice that perhaps the Pharisee is operating in that bounded set. Right, he's a religious expert. He knows everything there is to know about God and how he operates and what that means for his own life and his behaviors and what he has to do. He's got it clear. He knows the law. And these laws reiterate his own sense of holiness, that he's already as close as God as it possibly can be. What else could he really need? And yet he can't see that his certainty and his knowing of the law might be his own separation of God. And if that's how we think about sin, anything that comes and separates and breaks that connection with God, then maybe he can't recognize his own sin. But for others, he's really quick to identify sin, right? For other people, this woman in this passage is definitely outside of his realm of what God looks like. She's on the outside of that bounded set. And certainly as she's to think about cleansing herself from sin, she doesn't match that picture. Running and weeping and touching and kissing certainly is not the picture this Pharisee has. She's a mess. And I think Jesus is saying, oh, but that's freedom. And it prevents him from moving, right? He's sort of just stationary in his scaffolding and his set. He's standing in the corner, sort of watching, but not moving anywhere closer to Jesus. He can't relate to Jesus. He doesn't know how to do that. He doesn't even do the customary things of the time to greet a guest in. He doesn't kiss. He doesn't provide water. He doesn't anoint with oil. These are just normal things that customarily were done. His scaffolding complicates and blinds the natural, customary love and life that is before him. And he misses so much. He misses freedom. Jesus asks the Pharisee in that verse 44. He says, "Do you see this woman? Beyond your sinner filter, do you really see her? Do you know what this woman knows? Are you as free as this woman is?" And as Jesus is asking that question, you see in 44, he does this small movement. He turns to the woman as he's talking to Simon. He's demonstrating what love is, to turn. He's saying, this woman has just hurtled over every sort of boundary to get into this space right now. She's come in uninvited. She's poured all of herself out to get closer to me. Her tears, her touch, her kiss. She's unhindered. She's unbounded in her love. To the Pharisee, again, it looks just like mess. He misses the beauty and the freedom, which I think is true for us. Like, as our scaffolding comes down, we see we have greater sights for beauty and freedom. Freedom to relate, freedom to be truly ourselves, freedom to be really seen and really loved. As Jesus turns to her, he doesn't say, "Hey, sinner," right? He says, "Yes, here you are." He welcomes her. He recognizes that willingness that she has to come close to him. This is forgiveness. This is reconnection with Jesus. The recognition to say, "I know I've been distant and separated from you, but I'm coming back. No hurdles, no boundaries." And Jesus will turn and greet us every time that we make that movement. He's not going to reject or push away. He just turns and loves. And this love allows us to be free, to be fully alive and fully present, fully ourselves to the life that is before us. So how does that look in our actual days to enter into freedom in this way? I have a few thoughts. They're on your program where the fill-ins are. I'll just hit them quickly. The first is ask Jesus to bring to mind a memory of where you felt his freeing presence. You know, for me, it was sort of this beginning of a big shift for me. But it was found in life. And it was a surprising memory. So pay attention if you dare to ask God to bring that to your mind. Pay attention to whatever it is, even if it feels silly or like nothing's there. Ask him to expand it. Ruminate in it a little bit. Secondly, say, "I don't know," as often as you can, and reunite then with freedom. I stole this point from Steve last week. He mentioned this. Because it's so good. I think that's what freedom is, to say, "I don't know." I've talked a lot today about letting go of what you don't need and who you aren't. And I think as we can do that, as we just can say, "I don't know," we discover that just us is actually enough. And all we really need to get closer to Jesus. That we don't have to protect anything, we don't have to prove anything to anybody, and that's freedom. Ask Jesus, your third point, to help you with the courage it will take to deconstruct the scaffolding wherever it impedes your view of beauty and mystery. I think as we can start to take down whatever sort of hindering our full kind of panoramic view of life, there we will find beauty and just mystery. Today we're having this community fest, throwing it for all of the neighbors around here. It's as simple as that, to partake in something like that and look around and see beauty, to see real beauty without filter or blinders. Be open to people around you as they demonstrate freedom, and be open to learning from them. Again, I think if I hadn't had that scaffolding growing up, I would have had more hints of that, more hints of what real freedom looked like. I've been thinking a lot about our kids' soccer coach recently, who for 3 years has coached our kids, and I'm like, he's operating out of a different grid work here. He doesn't care about winning. He doesn't care about making parents happy. He doesn't care about building more practices to secure that their team will do better. He's operating out of this space of, I care about these kids, and I care that they actually see each other, and they relate to each other, and they get what the beauty of being part of a team and part of something together is. And you can notice that if you look around. So pay attention if you can. Lastly, communicate love and grace. And whenever you can, go beyond words. This woman in the Luke passage never, as it's recorded anyway, said an actual word to Jesus. And yet she communicated so much, right, about this mutual interchange of love and grace and freedom between her and Jesus that went far beyond words. So in your week, if you can, gestures or actions or maybe just a gracious awareness of those around you might communicate a lot. I'm thankful so much for the ways that this community I've found really doesn't mess with Jesus. The purity of who he is, the freedom that he offers, is left unfiltered for all of us to discover. So let me pray for us. God, I thank you for the freedom that you allow, for spaces that exist that bring to light that freedom in a safe way for this honest exploration. I pray for that to be felt as we move through the rest of this service and as we move through the rest of our day and week, that we feel freedom that grows in us, this awesome connection with you. In your name.